1993, Pam and I went to Israel with a group of about 450 people. It was 450 Grace to You listeners. Pam and I were asked to serve as sheep herders, basically, to help herd those people. We were bus captains. We were to help corral at least 50 of those attendees to get on the right bus and go to the right places. It was a wonderful time, of course, a wonderful trip. We got to see a lot. We got to ride a boat across the Sea of Galilee and eat some fish caught from the Sea of Galilee, a fish they call St. Peter's fish. We spent some time in the area around the sea, like at the village at Capernaum, and on the hillside where, there, I thought I could hear, not hear myself, now I can. We were on the hillside where Jesus likely taught the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sea of Galilee was a wonderful place there to spend some time. I even performed some baptisms in the Jordan River. We visited Bethlehem and Nazareth and, of course, Jerusalem there on that trip. And in addition to seeing all that you would expect to see, the expected sights in the Holy Land, as it's called, Pastor John MacArthur was on the trip. He taught a Bible study at several of the locations, so it was just a great time. But after returning home, someone asked me if being in the Holy Land brought about any special spiritual feelings. In other words, if being there and walking on some of the same paths and stones that Jesus walked on, if that really increased my faith. I mean, after all, surely I must have really felt his presence there. I remember that discussion, and I remember my response. My response was no. I did not feel his presence in any unique way. And no, my faith is not dependent on an experience like that. The experience was great. It was interesting. It was certainly helpful in putting a visual, I guess you could say it, with some of the things I have studied in Scripture, some of the places, but I explained to the person that my faith was just fine. Why did the person ask me that, though? Well, it's because of the way that we tend to think, and that is if we feel something special, if we have good circumstances, then we can be happy or we can have more faith and so on. Plus, there is this perspective that some have that if we could just see Jesus, if we could really just hear his voice, if we could literally be with him, then our faith would be much stronger. Well, this kind of thinking goes back a long ways. The disciples of Jesus thought this way. They liked the way life was with Jesus there. They liked being in his presence. They liked traveling those paths, stepping on those stones with him. They had more confidence. They had more assurance, and faith, and so forth by being with him. So surely life without him physically would make life terrible. Maybe that makes some sense to some of you here this morning. Maybe you are one who would say that you wish you could be back in those days. You wish you could have Jesus physically with us like the disciples did. You wish you could see him. You wish you could touch him like they did. Well, as much as that sentiment might make sense on the surface, Jesus himself says that is wrong thinking. He says that it is to our advantage that he is no longer physically with us. That's what we find in the next section of the Gospel of John that we're studying here on Sunday mornings, John chapter 16. Today we'll be looking at verses 4 through 11 of John 16. But before we look at this passage, let's just remember that we have already discussed the fact that the disciples and really all of Jesus' followers have been called to a particular mission. It's not a mission related to cultural change or to fixing the world's problems, at least not this kind of change in a direct way. It's a mission related not to helping people be happy, at least not happy in a superficial sense. Instead, it's a mission that involves being instruments in the Lord's hands, instruments for proclaiming truth, in particular, gospel truth. That's a very specific mission that we have been given, and it's a very challenging mission because the people of the world that we interact with and that we are to be proclaiming this truth to, according to Scripture, are all spiritually dead and are not on their own ability able to respond to the truth that we preach. Now, Jesus understood that reality, and therefore, on the night before his crucifixion, he explained to his disciples why the mission could still be a successful one in spite of the state of the people that they would speak to, in spite of the opposition and persecution they might even experience. We're going to see that explanation today. And this explanation is structured around the evaluation of two contrasting purposes that Jesus knew the disciples needed to understand. These two contrasting purposes. Here's the first one. Number one, the purpose of the Son's absence. The purpose of the Son's absence. Now, I said we're studying verses 4 through 11. More specifically, we're starting halfway through verse 4, actually. We looked at the first half of verse 4 last time. But the second half actually fits better contextually with the theme of the verses that follow. So parachute into the middle of verse 4, and we find this. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. That phrase, these things, refers to what we studied last week in particular, and that was Jesus' warnings to the disciples about the coming persecution after he had left, the persecution they would face, the hostility and opposition they would face as they carried out the mission of proclaiming the gospel. And his point now, Jesus' point now in this verse, is that he left most of what he said, the most specific things he said about that to the last hours of his life with them. Because as long as he was with them physically, then his very presence was, in a sense, preserving them from that opposition. Think of it this way. When he was with them, he was essentially the target. And therefore, he was absorbing all the opposition himself and therefore deflecting the main force of it from his followers. But he was about to leave. He was about to return to heaven. Look at verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. Now that is something he has said more than once to his followers. But what Jesus said next is interesting. Verse 5. And none of you ask me, where are you going? Now we need to stop and acknowledge something. That at least two of his disciples had already asked Jesus something at least similar to this. So why would Jesus say, none of you have asked me, where are you going? Well, let's take a moment and look specifically at what the other two disciples had asked him earlier. One was Peter, and we find his question in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 36. It says there, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. In other words, Jesus knew what Peter was really asking. In the context there, Peter was ultimately just being self-focused. He just would not accept the idea that Jesus was going somewhere without him. Go to the next chapter, John chapter 14, verse 5, and we find a question by another disciple, Thomas. John 14, 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Again, in the context there, this was nothing but an expression of discouragement that was very self-focused. He was insisting that he go with Jesus. So you could summarize those two examples this way. There were more questions of protest about the impact that Jesus' departure had on them personally. So really, the unspoken question they were asking was this: why are you leaving Jesus without me? So the focus on their earlier questions was different now than what Jesus mentioned in our verse. Look at it again, verse 5. You have to understand what he's saying. None of you ask where I am going. Perhaps we could put it this way, the contrast. They had asked, where are you going? I need to go. And Jesus asserted that they had not really asked where he was going. They should have been thinking about how the departure was going to affect Jesus. He was going back to the glory of heaven. And that would mean that he had successfully completed his own redemption mission here on earth. And that would mean that he would be vindicated. It would mean that he would be glorified, existing in heaven from whence he came, existing in heaven as the ruling and reigning king, once again being worshiped by the throngs of angels. So he should have been focused on. But they weren't focused on him. They were self-absorbed, or as Jesus puts it in verse 6, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, this was likely very disappointing to Jesus at the human level, that his own disciples really showed no interest in his own sufferings that he was about to go through, the sorrow that was in his heart, nor were they interested in his future vindication. But Jesus is gracious, and instead of chiding them further, he shocked them by saying that his departure was actually for their good. Verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now this gives us the fourth and final paraclete saying, we call it, in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John. That's the Greek term we have looked at in the other occurrences, the term paraclete. That's translated helper or counselor in some translations. It's the term that Jesus chose to use to refer to the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, co-equal in the essence of their being in the Godhead, the Trinity. And Jesus' point here is that his own work on earth was not coming to an end because he was leaving them. Instead, his work would be continued by the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. So rather than God's purposes being stopped or inhibited by Jesus' departure, the crucifixion of Jesus, and then being raised from the dead in his ascension, that would actually expedite the mission. Because the Spirit was going to come and continue the work. But for the Spirit to come, the Son had to first be crucified and then buried and then raised from the dead and then exalted to his rightful place in heaven. Then the Spirit would be sent. And the Spirit would come and strengthen those disciples for sure and dwell them. The Spirit would be the one to apply all the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection. It'd be the Spirit that would empower them for their mission. And that's why Jesus' departure was going to be for their good, their advantage. There's the purpose of the Son's absence. Something about him, his own vindication and exaltation, but something about the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Son's absence would be so the Holy Spirit could be sent. Well, as we know, Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and he was exalted to the glory of his throne in heaven, and the Spirit was indeed sent. That's something that happened on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. And Peter preached a great sermon on that day that included an acknowledgement of all of this. I mean, this was still on Peter's mind. He was there listening to Jesus when Jesus shared this, but look what Peter said. Listen to Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, Peter says, I get it now. He ascended. He's at the right hand of majesty on high now. He goes on to say, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The coming of the Holy Spirit. It happened. There's the purpose of the Son's absence. And that brings us to the second purpose that Jesus evaluated that night with the disciples. Number two, the purpose of the Spirit's presence. Not only the purpose of the Son's absence, but the purpose of the Spirit's presence. The Holy Spirit would help the disciples, yes, but we find here that he would also have a role regarding the world. Verse 8, and he, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, when he comes, will convict the world. I love John Calvin's comments on this. Listen carefully. Calvin writes, Jesus had promised his Spirit to the disciples, and now he praises the excellence of the gift, because this Spirit will not only guide, support, and protect them, but will extend more widely his power and efficacy into the world, in other words. Just so you'll know, this is the only place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is said to perform a work in the world. But there is a question about the word convict here. The Spirit will convict the world. Even in English, this term, convict, has a range of meanings. We might speak of it as some sort of inner conviction of guilt. We might use this term to talk about being persuaded intellectually of something, of some truth. We might use this term in a legal setting, in a court setting, to talk about being convicted of a crime. Well, the Greek term behind this English word convict has the same variety of meanings. It's used 18 times in the New Testament, and there's a range of meaning. We find, based on the various contexts, that it's used to mean to show something or to expose something, to rebuke. It means to prove guilty or convict in that sense of guilt. It means to convince someone of something, to refute something, and all of these are related, obviously. So how do we determine its use here in our own passage? Well, what is decisive for our understanding is to understand the theological context of all that Jesus has been doing and saying in the Gospel of John, and to certainly understand what's going on in this context, that he's saying that the Helper was going to come, the Holy Spirit, and continue what Jesus had been doing. And as well, what else is going to be decisive is something about the grammar, or more literally, the syntax. There's a parallel here that we need to notice. So let me just point these out to you real quickly. Let's step back and just see the context. What's been happening along the way in Jesus' ministry as he proclaimed the truth? When he would teach, he drew a line in the sand. He forced a division, we could say, in the world by showing that what the world thinks and does is wrong, is evil. Here's one example, John 7, verse 7. The world hates me, he says, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. John 15, verse 22, now they have no excuse for their sin. Why? Because Jesus had made it clear that the world was wrong. He drew a line in the sand. There was a division between right and wrong. So now Jesus was telling them that the Spirit was going to come and accomplish this same work. The Spirit would continue forcing a division in the world, making it clear what's wrong, making it clear what's right, and proving that the world is wrong on several counts. And as a result of that, the world would be shamed, convinced of its guilt, and called to reject their views and to repent. But what categories? In what categories will the Spirit do that? Well, before I answer that, and we look at the text again, just a comment about that syntax that I mentioned. There's a syntactical parallel, we call it, that cannot be ignored here. It has to do with the preposition. It's translated in verse 8, concerning. It's found again in verse 9, concerning. Verse 10, concerning. Verse 11, concerning. You may have a different translation, but it's this Greek preposition. Concerning, you might have a translation that says of, convict of, but concerning is a better translation. It's used four times to introduce what the world is wrong about, and therefore what it needs to be repenting of. And therefore, since one of the categories, the very first one, is negative, we could say, all the others should be considered negative as well, the other two. Another word to notice, it occurs more than once. Verse 9, because. Verse 10, because. Verse 11, because. These clauses are given the reason why the Spirit is engaged in this convicting work, this exposing work in the world. So now, with all that in mind, that parallel, and some context, what does Jesus say are the three categories of error in which the Spirit will prove the world wrong, expose their wrongness? Well, we're going to walk through these, but they're all three mentioned in verse 8. It's just that verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11 provide commentary on these three categories of error that are in verse 8. So what I'm going to do is take the word in verse 8 and also fold in the commentary, the appropriate and applicable commentary from verses 9, 10, 11, and group it all together. So here's category 1. The Spirit is in the world working, convicting the world of its wrongness. In this category, number 1, verse 8 says, concerning sin. Concerning sin. Now, most people, when they hear the word sin, they think of actions. They think of evil deeds or evil thoughts even. Maybe something you do to somebody else. But here, Jesus is saying something more than that. Jesus is saying that sin is more than just isolated deeds, because there's a dangerous state. There is a dangerous condition that's behind all the sinful deeds, and that is the condition of unbelief. And the commentary helps us on that. Verse 9, he says again, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You see, that's the world's greatest sin. That people do not genuinely have faith in Jesus. They genuinely do not submit to Him as Savior and Lord. And in John's gospel, we've seen it over and over, that faith is presented, saving faith is presented as the universal requirement for salvation. All the way back to the prologue in John chapter 1, verse 12. It says there, John writes in 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. They have come to believe who Jesus is, what he did, and they have entrusted themselves to him. So in contrast, in the Gospel of John, it's clear that unbelief then is the great sin for which there is no remedy. It's the great sin that will result in judgment. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the bottom line is, there is no worse sin than unbelief. Just think about it. To read of Jesus, to hear of Jesus, the truth about him, to hear about his offer, his gracious offer of salvation, and then to just remain indifferent toward that or even hostile toward that, that's the ultimate sign of depravity. So as we proclaim the Word of God, the whole Word of God, and by that I mean both the law and the gospel, the Holy Spirit presses home this great sin of unbelief so that the lost will know that that's their greatest sin, that they have not submitted to Jesus as their Lord and Savior but have rejected Him. That's the negative side of this, see. Now, obviously, that has to happen first. Bringing conviction that the world is wrong. To think that faith in Christ is something that's for some people and not others. To think that faith in Christ, if it works for you, that's okay, but something else works for me. It's wrong to see belief in Christ as something that can be ignored or taken or left. And yes, then there's this gracious, positive side implied, and that is that the Spirit is the one then who graciously brings a sinner to belief and thus to be saved. And if someone understands that they've been wrong, their view of faith has been wrong, and now they believe, guess what? They're no longer part of this entity called the world. The world is the way Scripture in John describes the world system that is opposed to God and His truth, scriptural truth, biblical truth. The world system that's controlled by Satan under his rule. The world system that doesn't want Christ. You come to have faith, you're no longer part of the world. That's category one. Category two, back to verse 8. The second one mentions, and righteousness. Righteousness. Now, this is the only place in John's gospel where this term righteousness occurs. And as I said, in this section, there is this syntactical parallel going on that we can't ignore. We need to see all three of these the same way. It's speaking about something negative here first, not positive. Here, righteousness is not directly referring to the righteousness of Christ. There is something negative being said first. The world has a definition of righteousness, and the world is wrong. They define righteousness or being righteous as just simply doing some good things, helping people, doing good deeds. Or they think of being righteous as just something external. Which, by the way, Jesus had already addressed that part of it back in John chapter 7, verse 24. He said this in John 7, 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Appearance doesn't mean anything to God. And along with this, then, the world tends to wrongly think that it really, it's not only just good deeds that's righteousness, but really, you just need some good deeds. That's part of their wrong thinking. You just need some righteousness. That's all that's needed, because anything good balances out all the bad. Well, there are several problems with this wrong view, not the least of which is that God doesn't accept anybody based on that righteousness, because God has a requirement when it comes to righteousness. His requirement is perfect righteousness in order to be accepted by Him. And no one can ever achieve that. Plus, you have this clear comment in the book of Isaiah about the fact that the very best that we can do is seen by God, not to just be insufficient, but it's seen by God to still be wretched. Listen to Isaiah 64, verse 6. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds," the way the world defines it, "are like a filthy garment, a soiled cloth." That's why we find verses in the New Testament commenting on the world's wrong view of righteousness. Like Matthew 5, verse 20. Matthew 5:20, Christ says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that was shocking to hear, because the scribes and Pharisees, based on a worldly understanding of righteousness, were pretty good. I mean, they were at the top in people's thinking as far as something external and trying to obey the law. And Christ says, it's not good enough. Paul says this in Romans 10, verse 3, about people, that they seek to establish their own what? Their own righteousness. That's the way the world looks at it. So Paul writes in Romans 10, 3, doing that, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, the right view of righteousness. So the world's self-perceived righteousness is, in fact, the very opposite unrighteousness. It's like Monopoly money. I don't like that game, but it makes a good illustration. I could never win. Ever. I mean, Monopoly money. I mean, it is money, sort of. It works in that game, at least for all the other people that played. Try taking it to the bank. Try going to Chick-fil-A on, not on Sunday, but, you know, Monday through Saturday before 10:30 to get some chicken minis and use the Monopoly money. It won't work. James Boyce says it that way, James Montgomery Boyce. Human righteousness is like Monopoly money. It has its uses in the game we call life, but it is not real currency, and it does not work in God's domain. Richard Phillips writes, mankind has developed a counterfeit system of righteousness that has no currency at all in the courts of heaven. So the Spirit of God is working in the world to convict the world, to expose the fact that the world's understanding of this is wrong. And yes, there is a positive aspect to it. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that there is a righteousness that God accepts, a perfect righteousness. The Spirit convicts the world of its wrong standards, but we also know this, that He leads God's people, He leads true sheep to the positive side, to understand that there's only one place where true righteousness can be found, and that's the perfect righteousness of Christ. How do we know it was perfect? How do we know that God definitely has an understanding of righteousness, and He doesn't accept the world's definition, but He accepts the definition of the righteousness of His Son? How do we know that? That's the commentary in verse 10. Verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. In other words, he's saying that the supreme verification that he possessed and expressed true righteousness is the fact that he was accepted into the Father's presence. Because God will not accept sin, unrighteousness, into His presence. Habakkuk 1:13. Certainly makes that point. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes, God, are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot even look on wickedness. And yet Jesus says, I can go there to the Father and be accepted. So the point of the commentary then is this, that though Jesus was put to death as a criminal, he was not one. In reality, he had no sin at all. All of his thoughts, all of his motives, all of his deeds were righteous every moment when he lived and ministered here on earth. So when he was raised from the dead, and the Father accepted him back into heaven and exalted him to the position of preeminence, and as Philippians says, gave him a name above every name, the name Lord, then that was the ultimate statement then of what true righteousness looks like. And the ultimate statement that the world got it wrong. So as we proclaim the truth about Christ, about the risen and glorified Jesus, the Holy Spirit convinces the world about what true righteousness is not, and then what it is. And if that change of perspective happens in an individual, that person is confessing what is right about Jesus. Really, you know what? It's the same thing that the Roman soldier confessed when Jesus was being crucified. Remember that scene? It's in Luke chapter 23, verse 47, that when the centurion, that's the Roman soldier there, saw what had happened. I mean, all that was going on, all these events that were happening as Jesus was being crucified. I mean, these amazing things were happening. It says he began praising God. In the translation I'm reading, it says, certainly this man was innocent. But that Greek term behind the word innocent is the same word group translated righteous. The centurion essentially said, certainly this man was righteous. I give you a good example of a man in the world that the Holy Spirit did this convicting work, brought him to understand that his definition, the worldly definition of righteousness, was wrong, and brought him to understand the right definition, the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3, verses 6 through 9. Philippians 3. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. I mean, that's the way he looked at it. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8. So that I may gain Christ. Verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. The wrong view. Even derived from the law, still wrong. But, he says, to have the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The only righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness of Christ that's counted to us when we give up our unbelief and we believe. So there's two categories. Holy Spirit's doing this work of conviction in the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness. And category 3, verse 8, again, when it's mentioned first, and judgment. And judgment. Well, how is the world wrong in its view of judgment? Well, many do not even believe there is a final judgment on sin. That's wrong. Others, if there is some level of belief in a final judgment, it still goes back to something that's skewed, a skewed view. The view that thinks that most people are fine if they've just been relatively good, at least if their good deeds have outweighed the bad ones, that thing again. But once again, all wrong. There will be no escaping of judgment, and it is God's judgment. And the proof that that is true is found in the commentary in verse 11, that the one who is the very ringleader of the world, Satan himself, has not escaped judgment. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. You see, Jesus overthrew the devil, first of all, by dying on the cross and destroying the power of sin. And then by rising from the dead and destroying the power of death and bringing life. And all that proves then that there is a judgment then on evil. And Scripture says that's one of the ways to look at why Christ came. Hebrews 2:14, Jesus has rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So again, the point is, if Satan, the captain of it all, the ringleader of all the evil, if he stands condemned by the triumph of the cross and the resurrection, then the judgment of every one of his followers, the judgment of everyone who does his bidding, the judgment of every unrepentant, unbelieving sinner is guaranteed. It is the Spirit still doing this today, convicting the world of its false views about sin, its false view about righteousness, and its false view about judgment. And he brings that conviction in order to convert. So let me leave you with three conclusions that we ought to come to as a result of this passage. I'm sure there are others, but at least these three. Conclusion number one goes back to something I said earlier. We should be glad we live today. Today. Because what was good for those disciples is indeed for our advantage as well. It is better to be alive now after the coming of the Spirit than even it would have been to be in Galilee in the days Jesus was there preaching on earth. It's better now. Just think about it. From that time onward, there have been countless number of people come to see that they were wrong and be saved. There are Christians found throughout the world right now because the Holy Spirit is doing this work all around the globe. So it's better now. I mean, Jesus was local. That was it when he was here. A very small area. The Spirit is universal all at the same time. We should be glad we live today. Conclusion number two, we need the Spirit's help in our mission. We need the Spirit's help. For our witness to bear fruit, it's not going to ultimately depend on our eloquence, whether we get the presentation perfect, whether we get the illustrations just right. People must be convicted by the Holy Spirit that they are wrong. And that negative work by the Spirit, then, by God's sovereign plan, is joined to a positive drawing of his people to come to repent and believe and therefore be saved. So yes, we are channels for this. We are the instruments. We have this mission. We are to proclaim gospel truth. But the ultimate power of the conviction and even the formation of the faith lies with the Holy Spirit. We need his help. And lastly, and obviously this is clear, sinners must respond to the Spirit. Sinner must respond to this work that the Spirit does. Because the issue that determines then that individual's eternal destiny is how they do respond to the Spirit's convicting ministry. And there's only two possible responses. Humble repentance and faith, or rejection. Nothing in between. Those who repent when the Spirit convicts them that they've been wrong, and now they start to understand what's right, and they embrace that, they will spend eternity someday in the inexpressible joys of heaven, where there'll be no more hostility toward truth and believers, and no more persecution, and no more opposition. No more tears, pain, and grief, and suffering, death. But those who reject the Spirit's conviction, those who hold on to think that, I don't know, I think I'm right on some of my views. Well, I'll just tell you what 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says about that. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power forever. This is pretty important to understand what the Spirit is doing and what the response must be. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the clarification and the evaluation of these two purposes. May we never forget this, the purpose of the Son's absence right now, all part of your plan, so that he would be vindicated and exalted, and so that the Holy Spirit would come. And may we be ever mindful of the purpose of the Spirit's presence. All over the globe, convicting, exposing the world's wrongness, their wrong understanding of sin and righteousness and judgment. Lord, we're so grateful that you're a saving God, though, that you open people's hearts to not only see their wrongness, but to see what is right in Christ and to put their faith and trust in Him as the Lord of their life. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that has never come to that place, may the line be drawn in the sand for them today. Open their hearts to see that they've been wrong and lead them to what is right, faith in Christ. And may each of us who know You never forget these purposes. In our Savior's name, amen.